There are many important and popular cities in the world. You probably already knew that. You may think of New York City or Los Angeles or Las Vegas, Chicago, Houston, even Santa Fe. It's popular enough to name a car after it. Tucson Santa Fe. Or not the Tucson, that's the Hyundai Santa Fe. There's also a Tucson. So they do make those. That's been a popular theme, especially for cars that they don't make here. Wonder why that is. There are often images and events that come to mind when you think of certain places, like New York City. That's a financial center. Or Los Angeles is associated with the entertainment industry, along with a few other things. Las Vegas is associated with gambling and riotousness and whatever else. But there's also some good churches there. Chicago is associated with crime. That's the same word I was thinking. Houston is associated with oil or NASA. Santa Fe is associated with a lot of things, but the arts particularly. So a lot of different places conjure up different images. And there are many cities around the world that also conjure up such images and events that come to our mind. And I'm just going to list a few of them. And you can think through what picture comes to your mind. London. There's that great big Ferris wheel, among other things. Paris. Berlin. Moscow. Beijing. Tokyo, Singapore, Sydney, Cairo, Tehran, and you could just go down the list. I mean, lots of different images. But I would think that perhaps no city has more significance in such a rich and eventful history as the city of Jerusalem. Of course, it has significance for those of us who appreciate the Bible and biblical history. It also has a larger religious significance in that the Muslims have an interest in it, so that multiplies the number of people who have an interest or a desire to have a part of it, which has been no small amount, has resulted in no small amount of conflict over the years. It's been a center of focus politically for years. How often isn't it in the news as a place of things going on? But it's had political significance in recent history as well as ancient history because it's at the crossroads of civilization. It's at the sort of the joint where three continents meet, and that has been a significant factor. It's been a center of conflict throughout the ages, from the time of David through the various kings with internal conflicts. At the time of David also, there were conflicts with the Philistines and other Canaanites that were in the near vicinity. But then you think about other conflicts with Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greeks, Romans, and then the Muslim takeover, 632 thereabouts, and following from that, and then the Crusades, try to get it back, and then other fighting associated with World War II in particular, and then the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948. So Jerusalem has been, and Israel as a whole, have been the focus of attention routinely throughout history and have been associated with conflict. And the Bible even says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because there's been conflict, there will be continuing conflict, and as we have gone through the book of Daniel and a good part of Zechariah so far, we have seen that to be the case. So Jerusalem will continue to be the center of focus in the future. It's not going away. It's been God's chosen city for his chosen people, for the place of his specifically focused localized presence where the temple had been put. But we also want to recognize that sometimes the reference to Jerusalem relates to the city itself, and sometimes it's sort of used in a broader sense of referring to the whole nation or the people themselves, as we sometimes do with a particular city associated with a particular nation or people. We often refer to Washington as representative of the nation as a whole, compared to Moscow, for instance, and comparing those. So it's a similar kind of thing. So when we see it in Scripture, it sometimes has that same kind of thing, and we will see that the passage that we're looking at today has several references to Jerusalem that will be both of a local sense at times and of a broader sense at times. And I should note that the passage itself isn't about Jerusalem, but it contains a lot of connection to it. And so we want to just keep that in mind as somewhat of a background. So we're looking at chapter 12 in our study of the book of Zechariah. It begins the second burden. The first one was chapters 9 through 11. And this is also a burden or an oracle about Israel's future. This section deals more directly with the associated events regarding the second advent of Christ that is going to be taking place in a more distant future time. And the future time frame is referenced several times with the phrase, in that day. So it gives you a clue, as we will see in your text. And if you want to like underline or highlight it or something, you will see that showing up. So we want to start with the first part of this chapter, thinking about anticipating a future time of Israel's deliverance. Verse 1 says, the burden of the word of the Lord, and then the New King James says, against. A better translation here would be concerning. Against is a possible translation, but it's not the best given the context and how it's used. So I'm going to go with concerning Israel. If you look at any other translation, they use something other than that. Only the New King James uses against here, and I have not yet asked them why, but I do wonder. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So this section of the book of Zechariah and this particular burden begins with the credentials of the one making this pronouncement. The object of this burden is God's people, Israel. It is focused on them. As I said, it's not against them, but it's concerning them, concerning or about. It's not forecasting harm. It is commenting on what is going to be taking place in the future. And this chapter consists of two parts. It involves Israel's deliverance, verses 1 through 9, and then it deals with Israel's conversion in the future, verses 10 through 14. And these events are understood to happen sequentially and very close together. So there's a connection. And we recognize that not only from this particular chapter, but in looking at other scriptures that relate to the same events, and they can be tied together. So this second burden, chapters 12 through 14, begins in a similar way to that which began in 9 through 11, chapter 9, verse 1, of the first burden. And so they are both introduced as burdens or as oracles, and that has the idea of a formal prophetic pronouncement. And these burdens relate specifically to God's people, Israel, and have implications for other nations around them as well, as we will see. The strength of this burden is in God's creative power, and that's what's emphasized here. In other words, you can count on this because of who you're dealing with. And so it starts by communicating something of God's power, describing Yahweh here, the Lord, as the creator of the heavens, of the earth, and of man. And it's reminding the audience of God's authority, of his ability to accomplish what he's predicting in this whole section of the last part of the book of Zechariah. If he can make the world, if he can create earth, if he can put man in place with all the complexities related to man, then surely he can do what this passage is going to be saying that he can do, and that's what's anticipated here. He's indicating something of the fact that he is the master over all things, including the celestial, the terrestrial, and the human. And so you can trust this, you can take it to heart. This same God who brought everything into being can bring this to pass as well. And so, again, it's just basically saying, remember who you're dealing with. And it starts off with that as sort of the credentials of the person who is communicating this through the prophet. Then looking at verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Literally, it's reeling, but it's understood that there's an analogy that's used here, and so we can associate it with the idea of someone who is intoxicated, to all the surrounding peoples. So Jerusalem will be a cause of stumbling, it will be, to the nations around them. When they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem, which is anticipating that that is going to happen. So the pronouncement of critical divine enablement is given next. The Lord will cause the nations to stumble. The Lord will make Jerusalem like a cup of strong wine to the nations, and that is all the surrounding peoples, when they try to take over, consume Jerusalem. And that's, again, used as a metonymy here for all of Israel. It will cause them to reel. And what we might want to keep in mind is that this reference to a cup is a common metaphor that's used in Scripture many times, and it's often associated with the communication of God's wrath in some form. And there are various passages where that is the case. And I'll just give a couple of examples here. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." And then Isaiah 51:17, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." What that is communicating is that Jerusalem had experienced this, the nation and the city. And both the broad and the narrower sense have experienced the cup of the Lord's wrath. And now it's going to be the other nation's turn to be the recipients of that wrath. So again, here Jerusalem is referenced as a part for the whole. It's a metonymy as far as figures of speech go. And the time in view here is after the Lord regathers the Israelites to their land, which was predicted in chapter 10 that we had previously noted. So here the Lord's people, centered in this holy land, are the focus of the Lord's protection and his provision in the future, and he has every intention of fulfilling all of his promises to this his covenant people that he had communicated to them and through the people that had come before him. And this location is still viewed as sacred, as part of the promised land, and Jerusalem was the center of that. Then verse 3, "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now that's anticipating more trouble coming Israel and Jerusalem's way. Again, it's looking at the broader sense here. It's going to be difficult for them. They're going to try to come up against her, but they're going to run into opposition and obstacles in the process. So the Lord will provide underlying protection for his people. And so in that day, Jerusalem will be like a heavy stone. When the nations try to lift it and carry it away, they will, so to speak, injure themselves because it's going to be too heavy for them, because the Lord is weighing it down, is the image that's communicated here. In that day, all nations of the earth will gather against Jerusalem. Of course, that's predicted in other places like the book of Joel, the book of Revelation. Even if all the peoples of the earth should attempt to conquer Jerusalem and to try to destroy or remove them, whatever the case may be, they will be turned away. They will be damaged in their efforts. So they will be futile. They will fail, is the idea. Then verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So here we have again a focus on the instruments of war that are going to try to go up against the house of Judah. The Lord will open his eyes on the house of Judah, and he will strike any of those peoples who are coming after him so that they will be ineffective. So the Lord will neutralize the aggressive efforts of the nations as they come after his people at this time. Again, it is in that day. It's indicating this is a more distant future. And so these instruments of war will be destroyed, will become ineffective, that are trying to make havoc on the city. The soldiers will lose their ability to function mentally. Interesting, Deuteronomy 28:28 says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. That's a promise to Israel if they disobey. But it's also an indication, well, if he can do it with them, then he can do it with the enemies as well. And so it's by these means that he will watch over, that is, he will see what's going on with his eye, the house of Judah or the Israelites. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. There's that same imagery. Psalm 33:18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. So he is going to, by his observation, by his guidance and watch care, he's going to be caring for his people, and his eye is on them. And so there's going to be this special provision for them. And it ought to be some sort of encouragement to us as well. If the Lord can do that for them in this particular time, it's certainly a matter of encouragement to us to know he can and does and will keep an eye on us as well. And he cares, and it matters. Then verses 5 and 6, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fire torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. So, as you can see, there is an emphasis on Jerusalem here as a center for the people as a whole of Israel, and reference again to Judah. So the Lord's provision of supernatural enablement for his people is here noted. And I apologize for if you have the outline that I missed the apostrophe on the first draft, but I got it corrected eventually. But it didn't. I had already sent this off to Carol, so you'll have to make that correction. The leaders of Judah will recognize their place with Jerusalem. So we see here the leaders of Israel's various people groups who are living outside of the area of Jerusalem itself, they will realize that that Yahweh, their God, is making the people of Jerusalem as supporters of them, and that ought to be some encouragement. That will help to unify them against the attackers, because we've seen evidence before, like around 70 AD, where there was great division among the people in Jerusalem when they were being besieged. And that only made it easier for the enemies to take over them. And so they needed to have this mutual focus of concern and interest in one another. So in that day, the Lord would not only preserve his people from the attacks of his enemies, but he would make his people effective as they aggressively attack their enemies. So that is a time yet coming when that is going to be ultimately fulfilled, as we will see. So the Lord's involvement in all of this is clear. He is concerned. This is intended to be a word of encouragement to the people who are coming back from Babylon, who are seeking to establish the nation and get things started again, particularly in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And it's communication that his people are not left on their own. He is at work, and he has some mighty things that are yet going to take place. And so it also indicates that Jerusalem and Israel, the surrounding areas, are going to be the center of operations that is going to continue on in the future. So even if bad things happen, they should be encouraged that it's not all over. So when 70 AD happens and the city is essentially destroyed, the temple and all of that, and it's pretty much like the lights went out, they ought to be able to look at Scripture and say, well, I guess it's not done yet. I don't think that's that day, particularly if they had the sense to recognize the validity of the New Testament. They would be able to put that together. And they had that opportunity. The question is whether or not they took advantage of it. Some did, some did not. Then looking at verses 7 through 9, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. There's an element of a commonality and equality that's communicated here. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In other words, here it's using an analogy again. They will be much prospered, probably a bit of hyperbole, but nonetheless, it communicates something. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, if you've read the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation, that ought to be familiar terminology. And we will see that in a bit. So the Lord indicates the extent and the balance of his concern for Israel. So Yahweh is going to defend the outlying areas of Judah first, so that the people of David's line and the residents of Jerusalem would not conclude that they were more important in God's sight. Now, they at times did think they were more important because of that lineage. And we can understand why they might think that and why we are inclined to think in those terms. But ultimately, we know in God's sight, that's still not the case. We are all equal in a very genuine sense. So all the Jews will see that the Lord, that it was the Lord who was responsible for their deliverance as these things are taking place. And this would evidently end their fighting among themselves, which they had been inclined to do, as we had pointed out. As part of his defense of them, the Lord is going to strengthen even those who are feeble among them, so that they will be as strong as David, who was noted as a mighty warrior. So much so a warrior that he was not allowed to build the temple. It was Solomon, his son, who was able to do so. So the Davidic rulers will also receive supernatural strength and be associated on a level comparable to God, at least in the eyes of those that are in that area, or as the angel of the Lord who was going before them or in front of them. And, of course, we've seen the angel of the Lord multiple times in the Old Testament, which we understand is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. So in that day, the Lord will set about destroying all the enemies of Israel, and they will be successful in that particular task. So, again, we want to be thinking, where do we put this in terms of our understanding of the future? So I would see this entire passage as being placed in the time of the Great Tribulation, more specifically the culmination of it in the Battle of Armageddon, which we again would associate with the book of Revelation chapter 19 that we'll look at again in a bit. So this was when the nations of the earth will make their last frantic effort to blot out Israel from existence. And of course, there are various nations on the earth presently and various peoples who have that as their agenda. They want to blot out Israel as a nation and all of the people, as many as they could. I think that's part of Satan's agenda as well, because Israel is the apple of the Lord's eye. It is an object of contempt to them, and it continues to be so. But, again, this is communicating that the Lord is going to bring defeat at his hands through this people, and that Jerusalem and Israel will continue to be the center of attention, and that there will be ultimate victory. And this is intended to be encouragement for the Lord's people that Zechariah is speaking to at this time, because they were weary with the weight on them of rebuilding a broken down city that had been essentially left for about 70 years, give or take. So it should also provide encouragement for us, because what we see here is the Lord is fulfilling his promises to his covenant people. And we can be confident that any of the other promises that he has made, any of the other things that he has communicated in his word are trustworthy, and we can count on those things as well. Then we want to look at the last section of this chapter of the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, anticipating a future time of Israel's national conversion. In verses 10 and 11, we see this. And I will pour out, or I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So what all do we have here? Well, all of Israel will recognize the sacrifice of the pierced son. That's the basic message that's communicated here. The Lord will unleash the Spirit's enabling conviction. The focus is now moving from a more physical emphasis of the first part of the chapter to a more spiritual kind of deliverance in the latter part here. The Lord here promised to pour out a spirit of remorse on these leaders and on the inhabitants of this region, representing all of the Israelites, but focusing on the inhabitants of Jerusalem in particular. And there will be grace that will be a motive for this outpouring. The Lord doesn't have to do it, but he wishes to. He does, in a sense, you could say, have to follow through because of his promises that he has made, but how and when and where is up to him. And it's going to lead these people, as they are responsive by the prompting of the Spirit working in and among them, to seek the Lord in prayer and to come to him and to come to recognize what had been done in their behalf. And so there's a supernatural element of instrumentality that is understood as the Spirit. And the book of Joel, of course, references a time when that is going to take place. And there's also the Spirit in terms of the mindset that's going to be in view here that will be the result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is in the process of showing the grace of God in this response, an element of compassion shown on this people, who have not always been known to be the most faithful. And we might look at ourselves in that regard and say, well, yes, Lord, we recognize that we also rely on your grace and appreciate it and know that we also are in need of that ministry of the Spirit with us as well. And we need to call upon the Lord in prayer. So the coming of the Messianic Kingdom will include Israel's repentance, God's direct intervention, and the Spirit's enabling grace, as we think about those things, those events that have yet to take place. The Lord's people will finally recognize the rejected one. There's an element of God-given remorse prompted by the Spirit's convicting work that will cause them to mourn when they look to him in faith. Look to him is probably better than as it states, on him. The one that they had formerly pierced or slain, because that was the ultimate result. It's not just saying, one of the soldiers poked him in the side, so he was pierced. It's really, when you take a look at the word, how it's used in other places, it has the idea of being slain in a particular sense. It's not so much a mourning for the act committed, but for the significance of the person involved. They recognize who they're dealing with. And we recall in John 19:37 where we read, "And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" And then Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen." So here we have a similar picture and confirmation referring back to this imagery that's communicated here. So the idea is that they will humble themselves, they will recognize that they are saved by the one that had given his life for them, but they didn't realize it. That is, the people that were living at the time where this event is talking about, as well as the people who were living at the time prior to that, and all of those people in between, individually, the original folks at the time of Christ obviously had missed it, and there have been many others who have missed this, and there's a time when they can recognize it, because it was the Lord's people who had rejected the very Messiah that they had been looking for. So this passage has been misinterpreted and misapplied in the past as well, particularly by those who do not have or won't accept the New Testament understanding of it. Jewish commentators often regard this as a corporate reference to the Jews killed in defense of Jerusalem, thinking that that's who was in view here. The Jewish Talmud views the text as referring to the Messiah who will be pierced in battle at some time. But the emphasis is on someone very specific. The people of that day would mourn as one mourns over the death of one's only, one's beloved, or one's firstborn son. And the New Testament references make it very clear who is in view here. But there's also a very strong and vivid picture of penitence, probably stronger than probably anywhere else in Scripture that's communicated here. Kind of reminds us of the experience of Thomas when he said, "Unless I see the marks in his hands and his feet and the spear hole in his side, I will not believe." And he finally came to a place of recognition and said, "My Lord and my God," because he realized who he was dealing with. It's a similar picture, I think, that this is going to be taking place at the time that's referenced here that we would associate with the tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon. What's going to be the result of that? The depth of remorseful response will be monumental. That's what's communicated here. There will be great mourning in Jerusalem and everywhere else around Israel. And this is comparable to the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And if you're like me, you're wondering, well, what was that all about? I never heard of it before. I don't even know what that's talking about. Well, guess what? That's what most people are thinking. We're not really sure who this is or what this is. Scholars have had trouble identifying exactly who this Hadad-Rimmon is. It's actually a compound of two Amorite or Canaanite divine names. Hadad was the storm god. Rimmon was the thunder god. There's also a location called Rimmon. So there are various thoughts as to the identity of Hadad-Rimmon. It may be that there is some important individual of this name, but we don't have any record of that. It may have been a place near Megiddo. That is a possibility. It may have been simply a pagan deity that's referenced. It's possible that it's the place where King Josiah died, or where the people mourned his premature death, which was near this area of Megiddo. And that was associated with the time of the writing of the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 35, 20 to 27. The point is, and that's what we need to recognize here, even if it's an event or a place or a situation that we don't have record to be able to validate today, we can recognize the point of it is that was something noteworthy that the people apparently of Zechariah's day recognized and understood. We are a few thousand years removed, so we do not have indication of exactly what that was, but what it indicates is there was a significant level of mourning, and it was of such a nature to be memorable enough to make a note of it, and so the people could identify with it and understand that this is going to be something of a significant nature. We would probably associate it maybe on the level of the attack on the World Trade Center and the sense of tragedy and loss and everything that was tied with that as something that elicits very strong emotional response. And so we might be able to identify something more specifically in that regard. But it was a monumental mourning, a heartfelt remorse, a response of passionate emotion that is communicated there because they will realize as a nation at that time what had been done by their people and what they had missed. Then looking at verses 12 to 14, and the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and the wives by themselves, and all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, if you've just thought through that as I read through it, you're wondering, what on earth is this talking about? What is this trying to say? It has all these different elements to it. So we're going to see if we can figure that out. All representative people groups of Israel will respond. And so there's some kind of representation that seems to be communicated here. There will be a broad response by the various notable groups in Israel. The reference to the land here speaks of Israel as a whole mourning. It indicates a future national repentance, a genuine change of heart, and that's what this is trying to say, and it's kind of breaking it down to the personal, individual level. But it also identifies some groups. It says the house of David and of his son Nathan. That represents the political branches of the nation. There's a political element that's there. It's not just the kings, because if it had referenced Solomon, that would have probably communicated that, but it's a different son of who is in the lineage of the Messiah as well, Nathan. Then the houses of Levi and of his grandson, Shimei, That represents the religious branches of Israel. So you've got the political, the religious. So that's covering the larger areas of those people who would have some particular association with them. They may have been mentioned because they were chiefly responsible for the Messiah's death. Remember, the political leaders and the religious leaders. And I think that's what it's communicating here. And so these leading families would have mourned. The others would have followed as well. And some have suggested also that it may be that the families of Nathan and Shimei were the most prominent families of their kind in Zechariah's day. And we know that Zerubbabel came from Nathan's line, Luke 3:23-31, which gives the lineage of Christ through Mary, indicates that. And so there seems to be some possibility that that may be the case. There will be personal and individual response by all. And I think the way it's referenced here, the repeated phrases, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, it seems to, on the one hand, it solemnizes the mourning and underlines its genuineness, but I think it also communicates something of the personal nature. It's sort of breaking down the family units to some degree and saying, every family, and then within the family, even the wives are distinguished, and sometimes that was part of the way things were done at this time. When someone would go into mourning, the women would go by themselves, the men by themselves, and that was the more common thing, and could have been something of that nature. But I think that one of the most prominent emphases here is on the personal and individual response. Each and every person is directly and personally responsible to God for his or her sin, and he faces or she faces the Lord's judgment, response, regard accordingly. And there is a time coming, is what this is indicating, that all Israel will be saved. There will be essentially a universal response of recognition of the one that their people had had killed. And so Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Isaiah 59:20-21 says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon me, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore." Again, that seems to be indicating something of the personal nature, but also the perpetuity that would follow as a result. And this also is not suggesting this is going to be any kind of staged media event to make a show, but it's indicating this is a real, genuine, personal matter of seeking the Lord and recognizing the error of the past. So again, thinking this is going to be relating to the time frame of around the Battle of Armageddon, which we'll see be part of what is going to be turning these people to the Lord at the Lord's return. So when the Lord returns to earth at his second coming, it will be the climax of the Battle of the Armageddon. And when the nations of the world will be gathered against Israel to annihilate them. But we see there's a text that gives us some insight here. Revelation 19:11-16, I think, is helpful to look at in light of the passage we're looking at. And then verses 19-21. Let me just read this if you want to find it. Revelation 19:11, essentially to 21, though we'll skip a couple of verses in between. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now that sounds familiar, like John chapter 1. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that was referenced in Revelation chapter 1, with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we noted in Sunday school this morning, that's when he will take his place as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then Revelation 19:19-21, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That's not exactly a pretty picture, but it's giving us a hint of what is going to be coming, and it is a culmination of the battle of the Lord against the rebellion and the oppression that had been taking place. And so the Jews will see Jesus coming from heaven and realize that he really is their Messiah. Kind of, again, comparable to Paul on the road to Damascus, where he was headed in one direction and the Lord kind of stopped him when he encountered the Lord and totally changed his direction, kind of a similar realization. But what they need to recognize is they don't need to wait for this catastrophic event. They could respond to the Lord any time. Hopefully from reading his word, they can come to that realization, as we hopefully have or can if we have not, to recognize that there is a sacrifice that has been made, the ultimate sacrifice to pay for sin by Christ. And we simply trust that provision by faith. A real-time physical act of sacrifice that the Lord made in Jerusalem that we note has significance, blotting out the sins of mankind for the past, for the future, for the present, totally, only needs to be received by faith in that provision. And the penalty for sin has been paid. We are set free from that to receive the eternal life that's available to him. And the Bible calls that good news. That came from something that doesn't look so good, the sacrifice of Christ, the innocent one. But that's good news, and we can rejoice in that good news.